that this has come to pass. Because Christ has come. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. But I want you to consider, as we open up God's Word, how do you gauge progress? Gauge it in your own spiritual life. Gauge it in the lives of your children. Gauge it even in the life of the church. How do you gauge the growth, the spreading, the building of the church? How do you weigh it? How do you see, yes, this is good, and we are moving along, or maybe it seems so slow? You need to recall again how prophets are to be understood in their prophecies. And recall the illustration that the prophets are not speaking, sometimes they are more precise in giving a time, but ordinarily when the prophets give things for the future, they are setting for us landmarks, even as you experience on those long familiar trips that you take time and time again. That there are places you go through, cities that you hit, toll roads that you go through that mark the way. When you get past one, you know you're halfway there. When you get past another, you're three quarters of the way there until finally you arrive at your destination. And you are aware as you go through that traffic may slow you down in Charleston if it's rush hour. Or at Withville where 81 and 77 come together and all those cars are poured out at that place. Kind of like 70 and 71 split into Columbus. It's just, you get cars trying to move over five lanes. And it slows you down. And it may seem like you're not making progress. But if you're heading to North Carolina on 77, Withville is progress. It really is. But waiting is hard. Waiting is hard, and God deals with His people according to their waiting and according to knowing that it will take time. We may growl at the lack of progress. We may see that things seem slow, progress for the church, your own spiritual growth. You may just wonder how you just can't get over that one difficulty. You can't grasp that one piece of God's Word, and it just weakens you. And it could be, perhaps, that we begin to think it's not so important. If we're not gauging the progress, we don't think it's important to progress, to move on. We think our work is not really worth our time. If we can't serve 100 people, why bother serving 20? If we can't have an influx of new Christians, unbelievers coming and learning and being baptized, then we shouldn't be excited about one or two or three. We see progress, we judge it a certain way, and then we discard even the progress we have made. If we can't triple our size, it's not worth being interested in just a few individuals. Well, the Lord addresses it. The Lord gives instructions to Zechariah to do something that will be a sign. A sign to really the new coming exiles that have just arrived, as we'll see in a moment. And he will tell them and confirm that it is worth it all. And he'll tell them that in Christ, the priesthood and the royal line would be united for a truly glorious end. That the church will get there. The things really will happen according to God's promise, because in Christ the priesthood and the royal line would be united for that end. So we'll see it this morning in just these several points. First, from our text, because Christ's church extends beyond our local body. Yes, there is a glorious end. Priesthood and the royal kingship will come together for the glorious end because Christ's church extends beyond our local body. Abraham, we are told in the book of Hebrews, such a great, great book. What was Abraham looking for when he left Ur of the Chaldeans? What was he looking for in the promises of God? He was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. He was looking for something far greater than could be held in the borders that were assigned for Israel. Although if you were Israel in those days, that seemed like it was the whole, it was everything. The men mentioned in verse 9 and 10, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, have arrived from Babylon. They are told to make a crown and that that crown would hold the promise of a great, great temple, a greater temple, actually, to be built. The Jews were in the midst of building a physical temple, stone upon stone. They had been slow to start, but Zechariah, Haggai were there to encourage them as prophets in the work to get them moving along with it. But here, Zechariah says, someone called the branch is going to come and build a greater temple. He's speaking of the future temple that will be built even while they are building a physical temple sitting on a piece of land in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, rebuilding it actually. So they are doing a work, building a physical temple, and the prophet comes and tells them that something greater is going to come in the future. Why? Why bother building the physical temple if the branch is going to come and build something greater? Well, the very purpose given is that they are to build this physical temple. They are to do the work they have on earth at that time with the full confidence that it is pointing to and it is a sign and a type of what is coming. And that is the building that Christ will make of His own body, which will be the church. Christ will build it up. Think about it. Think about the promises of God to Abraham and to His people, even the promises that the prophets have given since we have been in the Minor Prophets. Can a local temple, even as great as it may have seemed, as large as it may have seemed compared to other structures in the vicinity of Jerusalem, could it be sufficient to encapsulate the promise of the size of the church, of the nations coming in and filling the church and bringing their treasures to God? Can a little temple in Jerusalem satisfy the access to God promised to come? It couldn't. It couldn't. That small physical temple, God had already said, what is this temple, this house you build for me? It could not contain Him. Solomon said in building this house, "Oh Lord, we know that this house cannot contain you. We admit right readily that the work of our hands is not going to take all of God and fit Him and squeeze Him into that little box." The temple couldn't do that. But they were to build it. They were in the midst of building a physical temple that would far surpass, or rather would be far surpassed by the one to be built. The plan of redemption would be so enormous. The end of God's purpose would be so grand and glorious that that little thing isn't going to be able to handle it. It would therefore be temporary. Important, but temporary. But they were to build it. Greater access to the Lord is envisioned by the special ceremony pictured here, and it was real. This isn't a vision, by the way. The visions are done. What takes place here in chapter 6, 9 through 15 happens in real time and space, just like it would happen today in this place, where these men who have come back, brought silver and gold as an offering, were to go and make a crown, and they were to actually take Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and they were going to come, and they're going to actually physically put a crown on his head. It would envision in that ceremony the priestly king who would build a temple that would shut no one out. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation would come. So first, Christ's church extends beyond our local body. And that's the truth for us too. We may look at progress, as we at Providence Church may discern it. Those of you who have been here for 20 years, some of you have been here for 20 years, haven't you? Others for less. The growth of the church is not encapsulated in what happens at Providence Presbyterian Church. When last Sunday evening, Mike Dierks reported on the mission work in Wilmington, Ohio, south of Dayton, and spoke of those some 60 people who had gathered, and that is the glory of God, and that is for the praise of God from us. Our missionaries and the church that is growing in Japan, the church that is growing in China, Uruguay, Uganda, Canada with Quebec, Ukraine. What happens in those places, you see, when they send out those missions report, it's just not like reading the New York Times. Well, it's nothing like reading the New York Times. But it's not like just reading the newspaper. It is telling of something that is glorious in our sight. It's telling what the priest king has done in the Ukraine. It's telling the progress of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is not encapsulated just in us, but is what we are doing important? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. In Christ, the priesthood and the royal line would be united for glorious end. Secondly, because nothing is too difficult for the Lord. The temple envisioned, not the one being physically built, but the temple being envisioned, kind of like Abram's vision of a different kind of city, the kind of temple that would be sufficient to bring in the nations so that they can participate, that people of every tribe and tongue can have full access to the mercy seat, would have to be built by someone greater. The kind of temple needed, the kind of temple to be seen, could not be built by Zerubbabel, which is interesting where he's not mentioned here, at least in this text. It couldn't be built by Zerubbabel. Couldn't be built by Joshua. Couldn't be built by the numbers of Israelites who had gathered back to the place. It could not possibly be built by them. It would be too difficult. They couldn't build a temple wide enough, expanse enough to cover the whole earth so that every nation has access to that mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled for the sins of the people. It couldn't. Yes, they had Joshua. Yes, they had Zerubbabel, and they were thankful for them, the kingly line and the priestly line. But someone greater was needed. Someone to do something that is too difficult for us. Someone who is able to do what is impossible for us to do. And that is the branch. How do you get from a temple in Jerusalem that is already difficult to complete because of opposition all around them, a temple built with the assistance of nations? How do you get to that? How do you get to those lofty goals? How do you get a church that covers the earth? How do you get a church so everyone has access into the Holy of Holies? How do you get there? You don't get there through Joshua and Zerubbabel. But you do get there through the branch. You'd have to have a leader and leadership of far greater importance. Something really big would have to happen to get what is impossible done. Verse 12. After they have crowned Joshua, right? They've taken Joshua, they made the crown, they set it upon his head, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold. Now, the picture is Joshua with the crown, and he is to look upon himself, and they are to look upon him as we look upon him now. They are look upon him and see the branch. They are to see in him the type. They are to see a crown upon his head and figure out and understand and know that he who is called the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Remember what they're speaking of. The earthly temple they're building, if they were not looking for something greater, like Abraham was looking for something greater, this would not make any sense at all. They'd say, wait a minute, you want us to build a temple and then someone else is going to build a temple? Then why don't we just wait and let him build a temple and we won't bother? Things Joshua was to know and the exiles were to know and we are to know weren't to be as they seem. The little temple, that small stone-built temple on the Temple Mount, was to be more. It was to be so much more.
They were to look and see in Joshua the coming of the branch.
The church itself, however small it may seem, too will be like her Lord. The Lord, the branch, would grow and become a massive tree. He says it, and this is how he expresses it. He shall branch out from his place. The branch, the sprout, the little sprig, if you will, seems so small, like what was just planted out there, right? How big it was? It's that big. All right. Those of us, should God grant us life in this place, we'll hope to see that to be a tree sometime. What kind of tree is it?
It's an arborvitae.
It's an arborvitae. Right. Okay. So they can get about 15, 20 feet. Bigger than this. Bigger than this. Right. So that's the branch. There is the branch, but he will expand. There is the one who is coming. And it'll seem very small, and Jesus was born in insignificance, right? Born of a virgin of Nazareth, of all places. Yeah, born in Bethlehem, but taken back, grew up there, a carpenter's son, and all those things that were despised by so many people. But he would become the crowned King of glory. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, having died and been buried. He would rise from the dead in great power, and he would come and sit on a throne from whence he now rules all things. And he does rule. He does rule. Make no mistake, he rules. And that's something you can say, and it even goes with the younger generation. He rules, because they say that, right? That rules. Well, he rules. From obscurity to majesty. From that throne of power, he is building the very temple they were to look forward to. You see, the Old Testament saints, some of them were, but for the most part, those who were the remnant of God were not stuck on a plot of land in their thinking. They had a hope of a resurrection because they remember what God had created. And they remember that God is going to restore that. And they remember that a land flowing in milk and honey was not fully fulfilled in the rocky land of Israel. They were looking for something better. And Zechariah is saying the branch is going to come and build that better thing and make it a reality. Thirdly, and Christ, the priesthood and royal line, would be united for the glorious end because Jesus is the priest who wears a crown. The mediator, the priest, mediates on our behalf. Then there is the king who rules on God's behalf. There is a priest, as we look at the offices of the Old Testament, who stands before God on our behalf bringing sacrifices. As the author of Hebrews says, he brings a sacrifice for himself because he needs that. He's a man of flesh and blood who will die. And then the next generation will come. David was a man after God's own heart. He sat and ruled as God's anointed one, as God's Messiah, to express God's own rule over the people. You have those two offices. They were clearly delineated in the Old Testament. But here we have the description of a priest who wears a crown. What do you see in this picture of Joshua with a crown? You do not see anything that the law of Moses told you about. You do not see in this picture something that the Old Testament law of Moses called for. In fact, Hebrews 7, verses 12 and 13, again, expresses this. It's really neat if you look at the two together. If there is a change in the priesthood, the author of Hebrews argues, if there is a change in the priesthood, if you're going to meddle with anything like that, you have to do something with the law. It has to be a different law. A law of an everlasting life, as the author of Hebrews explains, is a law of an undying life, an eternal life, Christ's life. The priests were mediators. They were not rulers representing God's kingship. they did not wear a crown. The very word used for the turban of the priest is not this word. It's a different word. The priests were to simply offer sacrifices to God so God's people could draw near to Him and have peace with Him and be blessed. Important job, but it wasn't the job of rule. So the strange coronation, and it was strange, it went beyond what the law called for. And remember, they were building the temple, and Joshua had already in chapter 3 been set apart, consecrated. Had been shown by his own washing and cleansing in the vision of Zechariah with the fresh robes that were put on him, reflecting the justification by grace. Yeah, Joshua was already cleansed with that, but he was not put on a throne. They were giving careful attention to the law of God. And in this point, in this place, God tells them something that didn't belong to that ceremonial law. Gets their attention. Their attention is moved forward to something they wouldn't have kept in their imaginations had God not expressed it. What kind of high priest would wear a crown? What kind of priest sits on a throne? Well, Melchizedek did. It is, though it's not part of the ceremonial law, it is not unheard of in God's purpose of redemption in the Bible. Because already Abram, when he went out in Genesis chapter 14, after rescuing Lot and his family and gathering their goods back, after Chedorlaomer had conquered them and captured them, he rescued them, and out comes Melchizedek, high priest or priest of the Most High God and king of Salem, to whom Abraham gave tithes, the lesser to the greater, as the author of Hebrews says. No, this isn't something that is a violation of God's word. This is something that is set securely in God's word, waiting to be fulfilled. And this is a picture that it would be fulfilled, that a priest would wear a crown, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's also interesting, Zerubbabel was still alive. He was the line of the kings. It would make more sense, one would think, in that time that Zerubbabel would be crowned. But that's not the point God is trying to make. Isaiah also points to the branch as a descendant of Jesse, not a descendant of the tribe of Levi. Yet, Jesus is the priest who wears a crown. Now, fourthly, yes, Christ, as the priestly king, would bring his church to its glorious end, a more glorious temple, because Jesus is the king who builds the temple. Zerubbabel, we are told in chapter 4, verse 9 of Zechariah, was to build the temple. He was to build a physical temple. But it's not something strange that Zerubbabel would be called to do this, because through the Old Testament, from the time of David, it is the kings that build and care for the temple. 2 Samuel 7:10-13. David says, "You have given me a house." We are all settled here, God, he says. "And now I will build a house for your name." You still have a tent that we march around with, and that's just not proper. God should have a set place, like we have a set place as your people. And God told them no. He says, "Your son will build the temple." So Solomon built the temple of God. Solomon, the king, the son of David, built it. But that's not where it ends. Four kings are specifically said to have taken the responsibility of repairing the temple. That is Jehoash, Hezekiah, Manasseh, after he repented of his sin, yes, Manasseh did set about restoring the temple, restoring the altar. He was a king, so he's supposed to do. Josiah set about repairing the temple. Temple building is a king's job. Assuring the rightful place of God among His people is a king's job. Upholding righteousness in the kingdom of a people who have access to God is the king's job. And you need the king. So Jesus comes. And when He enters into Jerusalem and He enters the temple, and what they have done is they have, as small a space as it is, and it was crowded during the feast days, the place where the Gentiles were to have a court where they could come and have the kind of access that at that time, limited as it was by the time of separation between Jew and Gentile, was robbed from them by putting the bazaar of animal sales and money changers in its place so that the nations couldn't come. And Jesus says, tear down this body and in 3 days I will build it up again. Tear down this temple and I will build it up again. And remember what they said? So it took us 40 some odd years to do this. See, they were Jews who were set on the physical temple. They could never see what Zechariah was showing them. That's something far more glorious. Something far grander, something that would embrace the Gentiles that they were pushing out of the court of the Gentiles, would embrace and bring them to Himself. When He is lifted up, He would gather all people to Himself. He is the King and Jesus is the temple builder. So then, Paul writes to the Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, oh you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in Christ, the holy temple is being built. The body of Christ is being built into a holy temple. The very thing envisioned by a priest sitting with a crown on his head. We have a glorious end. And every day in the life of the church is a glorious step to a glorious end. It really is. Through all the hardships and through all the struggles, when it seems that progress is slow, there is yet a glorious end. There is a king, a priestly king, who is building it even now. He is laying living stones into that temple while we speak. Placing them in there. And He's building it. And praise God that He is. And God help us. God help us if we harden our hearts to the joy of God's blessing on our sister churches, wherever they may be. Because they're our church. They're part of our family. Finally, and this is so great. God's word is amazing. Jesus Christ, the royal king, bringing the two together, will build a temple with a glorious end because Jesus is the priestly king who pulls it all together. He makes it all work. He's the only one who could make it work. You and I know, perhaps today, well, maybe not more than other times, but we know it takes a lot to get two branches of government to do the same thing and get it done. It takes a lot to get two branches of government to agree and get something done. It takes enormous, but sadly, sometimes it takes bad compromise. Each has delegated powers and responsibilities, don't they? And they're not to cross over. Well, they're not supposed to. But they are supposed to work in some harmony. For the good of the nation. So Israel was at its best when their priest and king were united. Israel was at its best when the priests and the kings were united in righteousness, when there was a council of peace between them, as it says in verse 13. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. They will work together as God intends. Turn to 2 Kings 11. Second 2 Kings 11, you have the end of the reign of Athaliah, who didn't really belong. She was an evil queen mother. But in the seventh year, it says at verse 4, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them to put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. And that king's son was Joash. So you have Joash, who was protected when Athaliah, the evil queen mother, had killed off every descendant of David that she could find. This one was taken and hidden in the temple, raised in the temple by the priests and his family, and now it is time to bring him out. You have a godly priest, faithful. And Joash was a godly king. And it was a time of revival in the land because priest and king were united. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 13. You have described a battle between King Abijah, who had the heart of his grandfather David, and his great-grandfather David, and the king of Israel, Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is at war, trying to establish Israel. Abijah, the faithful great-grandson of David, is a faithful king. Let me read a few verses, starting at verse 10. But as for us, this is Judah, Abijah, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. Listen to these words. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Abraham, of Aaron rather, and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamp